Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. As we begin our time together in God's Word today, I would like to begin by asking a question. And it's the title of the sermon as well. You'll find it in the bulletin. What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your sin? Do you try to hide it? Do you try to bury it? Do you try to ignore it? What about when the heartbeat of sin in your own life, in your own heart, gets too loud to ignore? You can't suppress it any longer. Does it eat at you? Do you confess it? Or do you just allow it to drive you into more sin? What do you do with your sin? That's the question I would like us to consider today, and it's the question that faces the author of the psalm in Psalm 38 this afternoon. Let me invite you to turn with me if you're not there already, or you can find it on the screen behind me. So in the psalm, in Psalm 38, King David, the ruler of Israel, for 40 years has sinned, and he's now searching for a way out. He feels the weight of his sin, he feels the affliction of his sin, and he knows that action must be taken, or else he will die in his sin. And what I want us to see today from David's experience with his own sin is three things. Three points, and these will be the three main points of our sermon. You'll also find them in your bulletin. First, we'll take a look at how David feels about his sin. I want us to get a flavor for how David feels and the language he uses to describe his sin. Second, we'll see how David suffers because of his sin. How does David suffer because of his sin? And then third, we'll see how David responds to his sin. If you're looking for a big idea of the psalm, what is this psalm about? How do you summarize it? Here it is. Big idea. Our sin stinks, and its effects are widespread. Therefore, hate your sin, confess it to God, and trust Him to save you. In full disclosure, as we get into the psalm, we're going to be talking about sin a lot today, even more than we usually do, and it's going to hurt. As I prepared this sermon, I felt the weightiness of it, and I prayed for myself and for you that as we look at our own sin and the weight of it, that we will come to be more amazed by God and His grace that has come to us in Christ. So let's look at the psalm together. First, how does David feel about his sin? Well, though we don't know exactly what sin David committed, perhaps it was a sin with Bathsheba, we don't know, but what we do know is that David is deeply convicted of a sin that he's committed, and it's bringing him to the end of himself. He's utterly crushed, he's ruined, he's beside himself, because he sees sin for what it really is, a heinous act against a loving God. And he can barely stand himself for it. Look at verse 4 with me. We're going to walk through several verses. We're not going to go verse by verse, but we're just going to... I want to show you how David describes his sin to get a flavor for it. So look at verse 4 with me. David says, "My iniquities..." Iniquity is just another word for sin. "My iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." So David's sin is like rising flood waters that have risen above his head and are then about to come crashing down on him. And it brings him to his knees. It's like a heavy weight on his back. He's buried to the ground from his guilt, from the weight of the sin that burdens him. Look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6, David says, "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning because of his sin." So all day it's crushing him. There's no intermission, there's no relenting, there's no time out, no relief. David has no relief from this pain that he's feeling because of his sin, this burden. So David, a sinner, is awakened to his sin. His eyes are open, he sees it for what it is, and it's pinning him to the ground, much like a wrestler pins his opponent to the ground. This is a man, David, who's mourning. because he knows God's love for him. He's a man after God's own heart, after all. He knows God's devotion to him, his affection for him, his faithfulness to him. And he's crushed because he knows that he has betrayed that love. And he hates it. He hates it about himself. He hates that he's offended his holy Father, his holy God. Look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8, David says, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." Now, the word for feeble here can also mean numb. So David's numb from being pinned to the ground and crushed by the weight of his sin. His heart is so burdened by the thought of his own sin that he groans. It's like a dying animal on the side of the street who's in pain. He's groaning because of the pain of his sin. You see the picture. We see the picture of how David feels about his sin. And we see it in David, and I think we're left to ask ourselves as we read this psalm, is that what we feel when we sin? Is this our experience when we commit a crime against a holy God? Does our sin leave us groaning? How about when we cast a lustful eye at another man or another woman? What goes on in our hearts? Or that time when you may have lied to your boss to cover up a mistake you made, or because you wanted to impress him or her with an ability that you didn't really have. Maybe, how about the gossip that you may have engaged in with your coworker even this past week? What about when you argue with your son or daughter or spouse? What goes on in your heart? What do you feel? Do you hate that sin? Are you repulsed by it? Or do you just kind of move on? Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, David says, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Friends, sin stinks. It smells foul. It's rancid. Does your sin, ask yourself this question, I'm asking myself this question, does your sin stink to your own nose? Is your sin like walking near sewage or near garbage and you smell it and you cringe because the smell is disgusting? Is that how you react to sin when you smell it? Or do you even have a sense of your own, a sense of smell for your own sin? Or have you lost it? Maybe at one time you were newer in the faith, your conscience was tender, you had a sense of smell for your own sin, you hated it, but now that you've been walking with the Lord for a while, maybe your sense of smell has weakened. Friends, we need to beware of a lost sense of smell for our own sin. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, David says, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." David's saying this pain is too much. He's saying that the light of his eyes, the light of his life, it's gone from him. Because when he thinks about his sin, when he thinks about how horrific it is, there are simply no words. There are no words for David's crime against God. Think about the sins in your own life, friends, just for a moment. Can you say that when you think of your own sins, that your heart throbs in response because of your hatred? We need to beware of seeing our own hearts be desensitized to sin, whether it's because of the culture we live in or because we no longer examine our hearts. We need to be careful. We need to beware that our hearts could be desensitized. Just for a moment, this is a good exercise. I did this week as I looked at headlines and looked at different YouTube clips and looked at the news sites. Think of the world's worst injustice you can possibly think of for you, whatever it is. The world's worst injustice. Perhaps something you've seen on the internet or in a headline, YouTube clip, whatever it is. Think about it for a second. Think about the anger that you feel. Think about the fury that rises in your heart, in your bones when you see injustice. Think about how livid you become when you see that injustice. And now my question for us today is, does your reaction to your own sin come even close? Does it even bear a faint resemblance to the anger that you feel when you see injustice? Does your heart feel injustice that is done to God every time you sin? Or are our hearts so far gone that we can only feel other people's sin and not our own? If so, friends, we need to let the words of Psalm 38 ring in our hearts. We are to hate our sin as David hated his. Sure, David fell many times. We have it in the scriptures of his falling. And we will fall many times. We already have. We will continue to as long as we're in this world, in our bodies. But that cannot and should not dilute our reaction to sin. We must understand our sin for what it is, a heinous crime against a holy God, a crime that deserves prosecution to the full extent of the law, a crime that that deserves punishment beyond compare. The words of Psalm 38, friends, are to be our own words, crushed, broken, burdened, feeble, groaning because of our sin. Because, friends, and here's good news, when we feel this way about our sin, this hatred, this revolt, it's actually the beginning of hope for us. It's a sign that your heart is softened to the Word of God. It's a sign that your heart is not made of stone any longer, but actually made of flesh. A sign that the Spirit of God lives in you and will not let you remain in your sin, but will purge you of it using any means necessary. Any means necessary. And that brings us to our second point this afternoon, our second point, where we see how David has suffered because of his sin. So in the first point, we saw the weight of sin. It's weighty. But now we see something else going on. We see the cost of sin, what sin cost David. We see how much David suffered because of his sin and how God uses suffering in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, God is so good to us. He's so good. He knows our hearts, doesn't he? Even for a Christian, he knows how our flesh can so often deceive us and convince us that sin really isn't that bad. It's not really that heinous. And that's why God, if necessary, will allow our sins to afflict us physically, relationally. In God's kindness, he will sometimes use affliction to purge us from our sin. So look with me at verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. David says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation." So God here is afflicting David's physical body. So we saw in the first point he feels shame and guilt over his sin. But God is also afflicting David's body. He says, at the end of verse 3, "There's no health in my bones because of my sin." So this indignation, this affliction, this illness, whatever it is due to his own sin. And look how this affliction works its way through his whole body. In verse 7, he says, "My sins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." You see, in verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. In verse 7, there's no soundness in my flesh. It's bracketed in this section. He's showing how he's experiencing physical pain, physical suffering because of his sin. Verse 10 also, he says, "My heart throbs. My strength fails me." In verse 17, he says, "My pain is ever before me." So this illness, this sickness, is destroying his body. But notice verse 2. Notice in verse 2. Look with it. David says, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." Now that's very interesting. David attributes this physical affliction, this physical suffering he's enduring to the hand of God. Sure, it's because of his sin, but the affliction is from the hand of God. He says, "Your hand has come down on me." But why? We may be asking ourselves, why does God have to afflict David's body like this? Isn't it enough that he feels ashamed and feels guilty? Why is his body also afflicted? Well, friends, it's because God knows our sinful nature. He knows that left undisciplined, we will be prone to the continued acts of Satan. He knows that in some cases it will take even our bodies being afflicted to bring his children to repentance. David, this is what I want us to see. David is afflicted because of the kindness of God. It's because of the kindness of God. It's like the kindness of a father who will not allow his child to wander away, to wander astray. God knew how to call David to attention, and God knows how to call us to attention. Brothers and sisters, this shouldn't be alarming to us. God's discipline, it shouldn't be alarming to us, but rather it should be comforting because God disciplines the one he loves. We know this from Scripture in Hebrews 12:6. It tells us that God disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son he receives, whom he receives. Verse 10 in the same chapter tells us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And here's what we need to see from David. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So discipline, then, is actually a sign that you're one of God's sons or daughters. This shouldn't dishearten us, but strengthen us in our faith, knowing that God loves us enough to bring us into conformity with his rule, to bring us into right relationship with him, and he's willing to discipline us, to afflict us, to bring us to that point. So we should take heart that the God of the universe cares enough to bring us to repentance and not to allow us to run from him, even if it means the discipline of us physically. So you may be wondering, this may be a question in your mind. Certainly, it took me a long time to think through this issue this week, but the question that comes from this text that I think we should deal with is, how do we think about physical suffering in our lives? Is all physical suffering that we endure the result of some particular sin? No, that's a tricky question to wade through and answer. I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about it this afternoon, just to help us think through physical suffering and sin and God's discipline. So you'll see in your bulletin, we have four biblical truths about suffering, and then four questions we can ask when we are enduring physical suffering. Okay. So first off, here's the first biblical truth of four. All suffering is ultimately due to the fallenness of humanity. All suffering is ultimately due to the fallenness of humanity. So sin was ushered into the world by the first sin of Adam, and along with it, suffering and death. And now we, who also are fallen, we face the repercussions of Adam's sin in the lives we now live, in the bodies we live in. So physical sickness and suffering, sadly, are just a foretaste of the death that we will experience physically. The second biblical truth, while all suffering is in some part due to the fallenness of creation, suffering can sometimes be the immediate hand of God disciplining us for some specific unconfessed sin in our lives. This is what David is facing in our psalm, a specific and immediate consequence that has fallen upon David because of a specific sin in his life. And we don't know what it is, but verse 3 says very clearly, "There's no health in my bones because of my sin." We see this practice of God disciplining his children with illness physically elsewhere in Scripture, like James 5, 1 Corinthians 11. So suffering then can be the immediate consequence of specific sin. Okay? But third, and we need to hold these two in tension, but third, we must understand that illness and physical suffering is not necessarily the immediate consequence of a specific sin. Okay? It's not necessarily the immediate consequence of a specific sin. While suffering is always tied to our rebellious condition as human sinners, suffering is not always the result of some specific sin in our lives. So we should be careful about that in our own lives, and also in trying to diagnose people's problems in the church. So if someone is suffering, if someone's enduring physical affliction, we shouldn't automatically think, oh, that person must be living in, you know, unrepentant sin. I need to go figure out what that is, okay? So we need to hold those two in tension, okay? And we see this in Scripture with the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, where Jesus states clearly that his condition was not related to any sin that he or his parents had committed, but was rather that the works of God might be seen in him. We also see examples in Scripture where physical suffering is not a result of sin at all, but rather because of righteous living. We think of Paul's suffering, his beatings, his imprisonments. It's all because he preached the gospel. He wasn't living in unrepentant sin. He was preaching the gospel, being faithful to Jesus, and he experienced suffering. More than that, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the righteous judgment of God for sins that he didn't commit. There's no sin found in him, and yet he suffered like no one ever has suffered. So while physical suffering can be the result of some unconfessed sin in our lives, it's not necessarily the result of sin in our lives. Finally, fourth biblical truth, okay? Whether suffering is due to specific unconfessed sin or not, the end result is always the same. It's always the same. It's for our sanctification if we're in Christ, and for God's glory. We read throughout Scripture that suffering is designed to grow us in maturity in Christ, and holiness, and in perseverance. And so we can know that suffering for the Christian, whatever the cause, is ultimately aimed at that. Those two things, our sanctification and repentance, and our growth in Christ. Along those same lines, just quickly, four questions to ask. These are from a pastor and theologian named James Montgomery Boyce that I found helpful in preparation for this sermon. Four questions when facing physical suffering, okay? First, ask yourself, have I sinned or gotten off track of obedience to what I know I should be doing? And is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and into fellowship with him? Second, ask yourself, is God using this suffering to trim off some rough edges of my personality in order to develop a more Christ-like character in me? Third, ask yourself, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? And fourth, ask yourself, is this suffering a circumstance for me to show God that I love him for who he is, entirely apart from any material or physical benefits he may have given me? So all in all, friends, we need to see suffering in light of God's big picture for the redemptive purposes in his world, that he does all things for our good and for his glory, and that we can rest in knowing that he's for us completely and not against us. So that's physical suffering, okay? And briefly, let's see how David's sin affects him relationally. So lest we forget that sin affects all areas of our life, let's look at verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12, David says, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." So friends, sin has an effect, a repercussion on every area of our lives. It ruins relationships. It brings up enemies. We see that his enemies were drawing near to him, laying snares for his life. And David here is experiencing the pain that comes with his sin. Friends, we must remember that sin never, never delivers on its promises, even when it seems like it will. Sin always promises something to us, and it never delivers. It will turn, and it will destroy you, whether internally or externally, whether bodily, physically, or relationally. Sin seeks to kill, just like David's enemies here. And rest assured, it will succeed if we do not respond to it. And this brings us to our third and final point. How does David respond to his sin? How does David respond to his sin? So how many times, examine your heart with me, how many times have you known that you've sinned? You've recognized that you've committed a sin. Maybe you've even felt grief over that sin, but then you just move on. Our lives are busy. We've got many things going on. Maybe we're sharp with our wife. Maybe we cut a corner in our job. And instead of thinking, examining our hearts, confessing that sin to God, repenting of it, and trusting a promise of God, we just kind of move on. There's no other step, no other act on our part, no confession, no repentance. Instead, we just move on to the next thing. I fear that's the case with many of us. I know it is with myself. It's because I think we've become immune to our own sin. We've become comfortable in our sin and forgetful that we must actually take the next step of repenting of our sin. Friends, we can't just stop at knowing our sin and even hating our sin, feeling hatred for it. But we must respond to it. We must be proactive against it. And as we'll see in David here, being proactive against our sin means taking responsibility for it. Taking responsibility, confessing our sins, and trusting in God who forgives us. Look with me at verse 5 again. Verse 5. David says, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." David here takes responsibility for his sin. Verse 3, he says, "There's no health in my bones because of my sin." It's my sin, David says, that afflicts me. It's my fault. It's my responsibility. He doesn't blame it on someone else. He doesn't blame it on his culture. He doesn't blame it on where he grew up. He blames himself. It's my responsibility. These are my iniquities, verse 4. My iniquities have gone over my head. So David recognizes that it is his sin that has caused his calamities. And now he's before the Lord taking responsibility for them. Notice that he doesn't only take responsibility for his sin, he then confesses his sin. He opens up his heart and says, "Lord, I confess that I've sinned against you." Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, David says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." He doesn't just leave his sin there and say, "You know, God, I messed up. I'm sorry." No, he takes the next step and he cries out, friends. He cries out in confession to God for his sin. He cries out in contrition, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin." That's difficult for us, isn't it? As I was examining my own heart this week, it's difficult to say that we're sorry, to admit that we're wrong. And not only to admit that we're wrong, but then to confess our sins to the person that we've actually offended. We so often feel justified in our sin, don't we? We love the feeling of our sin so much that it feels like near death to be sorry. Yet David here shows us that we are to confess our sins with a truly repentant heart, sorrowful that we've offended our greatest ally in the entire universe, namely God. And if you think about it, friends, that's what separates Christians from non-Christians when it comes to sin. Anyone can feel bad for their sin. For whatever reason, anyone in this world can feel bad. Romans 1 tells us that there's something in everyone, even the unbeliever, that tells them that what they've done is wrong. Even atheists who deny the existence of God, when they do something wrong, they feel it. That's given to them by God. But what separates the Christian from the non-Christian is that Christians actually know what to do with that feeling of guilt and our hatred of sin. We know what to do, don't we? We go to God, we confess that sin to the only one who can forgive us. The believer knows that the only person who can take that burden from us is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. For the Christian, conviction of sin doesn't just stop with conviction. It follows through to repentance. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, like we've already said in our service, we're so thankful that you're here. You're always welcome. Now, I know as we've talked about sin, It's bleak, isn't it? It's hard to think about. It's weighty. And you may not have caught absolutely everything I've said, but there is one thing I know that you know. There's one thing I know that you have experienced, and that is the feeling of guilt in your heart. I know that you know it, and I'm here to tell you that that feeling of guilt is not actually your deepest problem. That feeling when you've committed a sinful act, that's not your deepest problem. Your problem is not your feeling of guilt, but it's your sin itself. And that's a big problem. Because when we've sinned against a holy God, we are eternally separated from this holy God. And there has to be punishment for sins. And so you're in a bad state if you're a non-Christian. But we all were once in a very bad state, weren't we? But friends, here's the good news. There's someone who came and died for your particular problem, your sin. And that someone is Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the punishment that you and I rightly deserve so that you could be wiped clean of the punishment that you deserve for your sin. Oh, friend, you have a big problem. We've all had a big problem, but the minute we do what David did here, the moment we turn from our sin, we confess it to God, we repent, and we trust in Christ alone, that's the moment we're set free from our sins. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't leave this place today without talking to someone here. Talk to a Christian around you. Talk to me. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to anyone that was on this stage about how you can know God, how you can have your sin problem dealt with through faith and repentance in Christ. So David here, he takes responsibility for his sin. He confesses his sin. But notice that he doesn't even stop there. He goes further. What does he do? He trusts and he calls out for God's mercy. And God is faithful to bring restoration. Look at verse 15 with me. This is beautiful. Verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. David's response to his sin and confession is to trust. Trust in what? Trust in who? Trust in God, as the text says, who will answer. David trusts in the sovereign God who's sovereign over the moon and stars and all of creation, and yes, even his own life. And that's why he can say in verse 9, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. David recognizes God's presence. David knows that none of his struggles, are hidden from God. He knows that all of his afflictions, all of his suffering is known, and his cries are heard. Friend, if you ever wonder if God hears your cries, if God hears your prayers for help in time of need, he does. He does. He's the God who will answer. David knows that God will answer. Why else would he cry out in verse 21? Look at 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Think about this, friends. Despite his sin, David knew that the promises that God had given him were true and could not be canceled out. That God would remain faithful to his promises despite David's sins. God promised to provide a place for his people Israel to dwell. He promised that David's son would succeed him that as king of Israel. He promised to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, for his throne to endure forever, and the promise back in Exodus to forgive him of his sin. So David's sin did not cancel out God's promises to him. It never could, and it never would. And friend, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian today, you need to know that your sin, as heinous as it is, will never be canceled out. God's promise will stand. God's promise to save you from your sin, to give you a new heart and a new spirit, to give you eternal life, to provide for you, to care for you, to keep you in times of trouble, to rescue you from danger, from your sin, from the destruction of yourself, to strengthen you, to give you power, to give you hope for the future, to give you rest from your burdens, to make grace abound to you. All of these promises, none of your sins, brothers and sisters, nullifies these promises. None of them. So David here, he resolves to trust in God's promises. But notice something else in verse 15. What else is he resolved to do? David is resolved to wait. He's resolved to wait. He says, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. For you, O Lord, do I wait." Friends, what comfort, stay with me, what comfort should we have in our suffering, knowing that we can confidently wait upon the Lord in all our trials? Our confidence should be that He does hear all of our cries and our prayers, and He will answer. Maybe not in the time frame that we have or in the way that we would prefer, but He will answer. And we can wait on that answer. And friends, I know many of you are experiencing pain and suffering even now. Let the words of David be your words when he says, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer." David knows pain, and God hears his cries. He hears them and will answer. And as it turns out, our prayers will be the very means God uses to answer our cries. That's why God commands us to pray, to call out to Him. That's how He sovereignly works in this world, through our prayers. And that's why David prays here. You see, the words of Psalm 38 are David's words, yes. But they would also become the words depicting Jesus' path on the road to the cross. Picture in your mind Jesus before the crowds in Jerusalem. He's hearing chants erupt, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Jesus hears the voice of His accusers and remembers back to Psalm 38:19 that says, "My foes are vigorous and mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." Now picture Jesus being sentenced to death on the cross. Jesus begins now to walk to Calvary, carrying the weight of the cross on His back, the weight of the sin of His people on His shoulders. Psalm 38 again rings true. Verse 4, "The iniquities of His people have gone over His head. The cross, like a heavy burden, too heavy for Him to bear." Jesus stumbles and falls from the enduring weight and pain of the cross, finding Himself, verse 6, utterly bowed down and prostrate. With a crown of thorns around Jesus' head now, verse 3, there is no soundness in His flesh because of God's indignation for sin. There's no health in His bones because of the sin He bears for His people. As Jesus walks, verse 11, His friends and companions stand aloof from His plague. Even His disciples desert Him, if you remember. While His mother and brother look on, even His nearest kin, those closest to Him, stand far off. Meanwhile, in verse 12, those who seek His life lay snares like they did in the temple and in Gethsemane. Those who seek His hurt speak only of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. Finally, ascending the hill of Calvary, the Son of God, verse 8, is feeble and crushed. He's groaning because of the tumult of His affliction, the affliction He lovingly chose to bear because of the sins of His people. Having reached the summit of the mountain, He lies there as nails pierce His skin, with each blow of the hammer like arrows in His flesh. Verse 2, "For arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." Oh, friends, the wrath of God for sins is so mighty. Hanging now on the cross, Jesus is derided by people passing by. "You who would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Mocked and afflicted, Jesus becomes like verse 13. Like a deaf man, he does not hear. Like a mute man, he does not open his mouth. Verse 14, like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Instead of rebuking, Jesus hangs, knowing both the pain and afflictions he's bearing and is about to bear for all mankind. But also he knows the physical and emotional pain of being hung, deserted, left barren on the tree. Verse 17, he's ready to fall, and his pain is ever before him. Verse 18, he's on the cross for the sins of his people, and he is their confession. He's the great remedy for their sins. He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Finally, like David before him in our psalm today, Christ calls out to the Father in words eerily similar to verse 21. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son was forsaken for a moment by his Father so that each of us who are trusting Christ would never be. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son at that moment so that for each of us it would never be. And risen then on the third day, resurrected, conquering sin and death once for all, so that for all of us, eternal life would ever be. Friends, it's the story of the cross, the story of Calvary, that is felt in Psalm 38. It's the story of the cross that David foretells in his own experience. It's the story of the cross that saves us from our sin and allows us at the end of every day to say, verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Friends, how do we know that our cries and prayers will be heard and answered? Because we know that our cries have already been heard and experienced by the Son of God himself. We do not know a pain that he did not experience. And we do not have a sin that he has not died for. How was David able to own his sin, to confess his sin, and to trust in God to save him? It's because he trusted in the promise of God to provide a way out for his sin. And how can we, thousands of years later, how can we trust and wait on God in our sin and suffering? Well, it's because we know that God himself, Jesus the Christ, bore our sin and suffering so that we could be forgiven and healed. It's because Christ bore our sins and suffering on the cross. It's because of that that there's coming a day for the Christian where there will be no more sin, no more suffering, and no more death. Brothers and sisters, we should long for that day as Christians. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself so clearly to us in your word. God, thank you that you have shown us your love, and you've shown us the wickedness of our own hearts apart from you. God, we thank you that you haven't just smoothed over that, but you've shown us clearly the depravity of our own hearts. God, I pray that no brother or sister in Christ here would leave discouraged because of sin or suffering, but that they would actually be amazed by your great grace to them in Christ. Lord, may we say with David that you are our Lord and our salvation. Help us to wait on you in seasons of suffering and hurt, and to look forward to the day when Christ will return and make all things right. It's in his name we pray. Amen.